Well, we are exploring the book of Galatians. It's regarded by many experts as one of Paul's most important letters. It's brief, it's a summary, it covers some very, very important fundamentals, and we are in Galatians chapter 4. I think we've pretty much covered the introductory background. Many of the experts feel that there are very few books that have had a more profound impact on human history. If you realize that the book of Galatians was really the pivot point, if you will, for the whole Protestant Reformation. And we covered that before. I won't go into detail. If you're new to the study, you can pick up the tapes from the previous sessions. But it's this little summary. It's sort of like a short book on Romans. It's absolutely unique. In these six short chapters, you have an incredible sweep of the critical issues facing you and I today. And at first, when you get into the book, it sounds like we're talking about a doctrinal problem the Galatians had. Here they were, a Gentile church, and they had among themselves what are called Judaizers. Many people misunderstand what that means. These aren't Jews in the sense of bringing them back. These are Christians. But there are Christians that also held the view that you're not really sanctified unless you're keeping the law, the Old Testament. You're really a Christian, you'll get circumcised. If you're really a Christian, you worship on Shabbat, not on Sunday, those kinds of things. The point is that Paul recognized something that most of us today don't recognize, that there are really only two religions on the planet Earth. There are only two religions on the planet Earth. The one requires you to bring something forward, bring something in your hands. The other one won't allow you to. And that's what Paul is going to try to get across. It's not a question of style. It's not a question of subtleties. It's very, very fundamental. And we can talk law and grace, but posturing it that way simply sometimes misses much of the point. So without revisiting chapters 1, 2, and 3 in a review, we'll just jump in chapter 4. It's in this section of the epistle, Paul is going to highlight a distinction that many, many Christians may not be sensitive to. He is going to help us discern the relative place of the Old Testament believers versus the New Testament believers, or what we would call the church. Many diligent students of Scripture really don't understand what we mean by this dispensation. The word dispensation is a term that many people misunderstand or carry too far or whatever, but the main point to understand is that in all, a dispensation is just an era in which God deals with mankind in a certain way, and nothing more than that. And clearly, the way he dealt with the people prior, Noah and before, is different than he dealt after Noah, which is different than he dealt with under Moses. There are eras. But in all of these cases, it may surprise you to discover that it was necessary for men to be born again. That's not just a New Testament idea. It became clearer and crisper and more defined to us, perhaps. You have to be born again in order to become a B'nai HaElohim, a son of God. In the Scripture, that term is used strictly of a direct creation of God. Adam was a son of God. You and I are sons of Adam, unless we're born again. Angels are a direct creation. So you find the B'nai HaElohim phrase in the Old Testament used of angels. In fact, in the Old Testament, it's used only of angels. The new birth has always been on the basis of divine faith and divine revelation. In James 1:18, if you may recall, of his own will begot he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of the creatures. You'll discover if you do a diligent study, and I'm not going to take your time to digress in this whole subject, but I'm just going to highlight for you to check out for yourself. Throughout all ages, every adult was begotten by faith in the word of truth. Now, by the way, as we're talking about adults here, there's another topic that will come up, and that has to do with children before the age of accountability. Many people are troubled by that. There are good theologians that have different views on this, but I think most of us that take a biblical view would hold that children before the age of accountability are saved. And I don't mean just of Christian parents. There's some that say, well, just if they're a Christian family. Maybe, maybe not. Matthew 18:14, Jesus says, even so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Well, if that's God's will, I would put my money on that one. But also you may recall, even David, when he was mourning the sickness of his son, fearful that he'd die, was praying intensely. When the son finally died, the servants were afraid to tell David. But he could sense something was up, and when they found out that the kid had finally passed away, he scrubbed up, washed, and went back to work. And they were startled. And he explains to them, as long as he was sick, he prayed. But as long as he died, it's over, he gets on with it. But the way he says it, the way he uses, I will join him, you see. So David's concept was that child, baby, that died, was saved. David, I don't think, was deluded on that point. But also, Paul, in the book of Romans, chapter 7, makes the remark, in fact, that's perhaps a little technical, but this comes up enough in questions and stuff. You might turn to chapter 7 of Romans. Some people call it law school. And in Romans is, you can look at Romans as an elaborate expansion of the book of Galatians. Galatians is sort of a short form of Romans. Romans is much broader in its scope, much more detailed. But in chapter 7, he's really into this whole issue of the role of the law. But in verse 9, he makes a strange remark. Paul says, for I was alive apart from the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now, when you analyze what that's really saying, it's very strange. Because here's Paul. He's a Pharisee. He understands the law. And his whole point, as you go through, I'm not going to build the context here. We've got other places to go tonight. But you realize that the law can't save. All it can do is show you your need to be saved. Its highest role is to show you, describe to you where you stand. It's like a yardstick. It tells you how tall you are. It can't make you taller, you see. Well, when he goes through all of that, when he gets to verse 9, he says, strangely, I was alive apart from the law once. Wait a minute, Paul. When could that be? See, when sin revived, he says, sin revived and I died. He's speaking spiritually, a theological sense. What's he talking about? When could he have been alive apart from the law? Answer, only before the age of accountability. When he became accountable, the law operates and sin is recognized, and spiritually speaking, that's the way he's expressing it here. Yeah, and don't build your theology on this one verse by mentioning that as a checkpoint. You make your notes, you can go through the chapter, analyze it, come to your own conclusions. But that's why, and there's several other verses, we'll make a comprehensive study of the state of a child before the age of accountability. But most people who have explored this biblically are aware of this. There are some good scholars that would argue some issues, and I won't get into that. But that's, I think, the widely held view among conservative scholars, is that children before the age of accountability, whenever that is, I should explain, I usually make a, when I find, any Marines in the audience? Oh, shoot. Oh, good. Okay. Well, all Marines go to heaven. Do you know that? And they say, what? Sure, they never reach the age of accountability. And of course, I'm kidding, but I like to throw that out to show you that I don't pick on just attorneys. See? Okay. Anyway, enough of that. But children, see, God apparently grants them an exception until before the age of accountability, because he's not willing that any of these little ones should perish. Jesus says so in Matthew 18:14. So I'm comfortable hanging my hat on that, frankly. But that still means that as they approach the age of accountability, they have a need to be born again. Because that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, most of us in our understanding of spiritual growth stop there. In fact, it's amazing how much effort in the body of Christ is given to what we call evangelism. A stirring speech and then an altar call and come down the sawdust trail and receive Jesus Christ, being born again. If you've received Christ, you've been born again. Praise God. The real problem in the body of Christ is not life after death. It's life after birth. You say you're saved? Great. What have you done with it? It's a reasonable challenge to consider. But Paul is going to plunge into this issue of, okay, you've been born again. He's writing to the Galatian church. He's not writing to unbelievers. He's writing to those who, apparently, been born again. And he is going to use as a way of explaining the situation a social style you and I are not familiar with, because his audience was composed of Jews, Romans, and Greeks, and they all had a similar cultural style in their household. And minor children were not recognized as their father's heirs until they were officially adopted as sons. See, in our language, we think of adoption as an alternative to a naturally born child. That's in our culture. In the Hebrew culture, in the Greek culture, and thus adopted by the Roman culture, if you grew up in the household and you were not yet adopted, yes, you were ultimately going to be the heir of the estate, but you were under, you had privileges less than a slave. In fact, you were put under as subservient to a slave. And there came a time, and the time was arbitrarily chosen by the father. It wasn't. But the point is, the first seven verses of chapter 4 deal with a perspective of, from the perspective of that household. Let's jump into Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all." See, Paul is going to use this example, he's going to develop it, to illustrate the spiritual immaturity of those who lived under the Mosaic law. Now, what many Christians don't read, he's dealing with an issue in the Galatian church, but he's also going to give us an insight of Old versus New Testament perspectives here. Paul reminds the Galatian believers of certain characteristics of the heir as a minor child, and the Greek word there implies a young child. In contrast, the word huios, which was a son that he used back in chapter 3, he used a different word in chapter 3. He's focusing really on what you and I would call a minor child. Verse 2, he continues, "but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father." It wasn't, in Hebrew, typically go to bar mitzvah or something when, what, they're 12 or 13, I forget. But in the Greek and Roman household, it was when the father chose. And as many of us know, some children take longer than others to demonstrate responsibility. See, by birthright, the child, the firstborn son, say, was destined to inherit the estate. But he was kept in subservience, like a slave. And he enjoyed no freedom and could make no decisions. In fact, the heir as a child was under guardians. This word is a different word than pedagogos, which he used in chapter 3. This slave was assigned to watch over the child, and he was his boss in a very real sense, and trustees who protected his estate. Now, this was true until he became of age as a son, an age that varied in the Jewish, Greek, and Roman societies. Under Roman law, the age was set by the father, and it actually involved a ceremony, a public ceremony, where then the son was given the toga virilis, which is formal acknowledgement that he now was a son and an heir. So you and I think, if we've got a 3 or 4 year old, he's my son. And of course he is. But in that society, yes, he was a son, but he was there was a different designation until he was of age, 12, 14, whatever, when he was formally adopted by the father and became legally accountable, legally in full rights. In verse 3, "even so," Paul continues, "we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." Now he's speaking spiritually. When you were a child spiritually, you were under the law. Now, by the way, most commentators speak of this as what he's dealing with. He's talking about the law of Moses. For the moment, let's assume that, but I'm going to come back and attack that. He's trying to contrast the believer's former position compared to what you now enjoy under Christ. That's what he's trying to get across here. In their state of spiritual immaturity, they were like slaves. And the scope of that slavery is described as being under the basic principles of the world. Now, it's interesting, most commentators figure what he's talking about as being, because their problem is they were going back into the law of Moses. And that's what he's going to focus on in their case. But his language, the language of the text, is broader than that. He's really talking to a Gentile church. And even if they didn't go back under Judaism, which was sort of the immediate problem, it's true if you put yourself under any form of bondage that Christ freed you from. If Christ freed you from bondage, from whatever, then you're free. Why go back? Is really the issue that he's going to deal with. And what Paul is going to suggest is that this kind of bondage refers to the elementary stages of religious experience. And whether it's the Jews under the law or Gentiles under bondage to heathen religions. The basic principles of the world. Same thing Paul deals with in Colossians chapter 2, by the way. See, all of us, whether we're under the law of Moses or under the law of some other thing, we are in bondage until when? Until Christ emancipates us. That's Paul's point. We enjoy, if we're in Christ, a freedom that we don't want to be lured back into bondage. That's what he's. So this is not just an issue of the Mosaic law in that sense. It's a much more bigger issue. Anyway, verse 4. Paul continues. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of woman, made under the law. The fullness of time. That phrase occurs in the scripture. When is the fullness of time? Well, according to verse 2, the fullness of time in the model that Paul is drawing from is the time appointed by the Father. And the model fits too. What was the fullness of time? When God decided to send forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now, by the way, see, this, of course, the analogy is obvious. A human father could pick the time when he had brings his Son into fullness, and we're in that mode. When was the time that the Father appointed when Jesus Christ was brought forth? Interesting point. What had occurred by that in human history? That's when the Roman civilization had brought peace and a logistic system which facilitated travel in most of the known world. Second, when the Greek civilization came and adopted a language that was universal throughout that world. Alexander the Great had this fixation to enforce Greek as the international language. And even in the Roman Empire, the official language was Latin, but the real language that everybody spoke was Greek. And furthermore, the Jews had declared monotheism and the messianic hope in their synagogues throughout the world. So we have a political system that provides stability during that ministry. We have a language system that was widespread. And the Jews, of course, had established a foundation from which to build in terms of the messianic hope throughout the Mediterranean world. There's another issue, and that is it's also exactly the time to the day that Gabriel told Daniel God was going to do this. Almost 5 centuries earlier, Gabriel visits Daniel and lays it all out, and the exact day that Gabriel tells Daniel is the day that Jesus presents himself as a king riding that donkey. And of course, I'm drawing on Daniel 9. If you haven't discovered the incredible last 4 verses of Daniel 9, you're in for a big treat. That's a fun time. But let's just move on. It was then, anyway, that God sent his Son, the pre-existent one, out of heaven. And he sent him to earth on a mission. The creator of the universe entered time. That itself is staggering if you understand what that means. The limitations it imposed on. And the Son was not only deity, he also was humanity. As Paul emphasized, he was born of a woman. Now, there are people that run around and argue the doctrine of what's called the eternal sonship of Christ. There are people that try to create the view that Christ was not his Son until he was incarnated under Mary. And that turns out not to be biblical. Who did God send? His Son. Okay? And you can look at John 4. You can look at John 3:16 and other places. There's a whole theological... excuse me, 1 John 4:9 and John 3:16. I don't want to derail our study by going down these... tangents, but just to understand, there are people that try to attack the eternal sonship, and they're wrong. That is, they're not biblical. But interesting, Paul here includes a exclusive reference to the mother, and of course this harmonizes to the whole issue of the virgin birth. And whenever we touch on this, I love to lay out the question for your notepad: why a virgin birth? We celebrate at Christmas with our Christmas cards and our carols. Why was Jesus born of a virgin? We don't believe that Jesus was Christ because he was born of a virgin. You can't prove that. But we know he was born of a virgin because of who he is and all the background. Now, but the question, you understand what I'm saying, right? Say there. Okay. The question is, see, anyone that does that is troubled by the virgin birth has yet to discover who was Christ really. Now, why was Jesus born of a virgin? Interesting question. Well, you'd say, gee, because of Genesis 3:15. When God declares war on Satan, Adam and Eve sinned, God declares war on the serpent, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. That's the first explicit promise that through a Messiah, through a Redeemer, through a son, through a seed of the woman, man would achieve redemption. And that's a contradiction in the grammar used. It's also a contradiction in the biology. The seed is in the male, not the female. It's the very language hints of a virgin birth right there. More, perhaps more to the point, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, God declares through Isaiah that the virgin birth. And that's a whole fascinating study in its own right. But the question, why? And that gets into a whole theory of, or theology, if you will. And you can get into the whole purveyance of the sinfulness of Adam. It came through the male. It's our guys. It's our fault, guys. And Paul hammers that away in Timothy, your letter to Timothy. See, Eve was deceived, but Adam was not. He knew what he was doing. He bears the responsibility very, very heavily. But there's another issue, too, that's kind of fascinating. I love this little side trip. In Jeremiah 22, we discover that you all know that, of course, Jesus was to be of the royal line. God had declared that very early, and that the tribe of Judah, Jesus was going to be of the tribe of Judah. He was of the royal line, son of David, even. Well, sons of David, you go through Solomon, you go down through the kings of Judah, you finally get to Jeconiah, who is so bad. I mean, they go from bad to worse. And when you get to Jeconiah, God is so upset with Jeconiah, he declares a blood curse on Jeconiah and all his descendants. No child of his seed will prosper. Jeconiah, and that's in Jeremiah 22, verses 24 through 30. We won't take the time to go through the detail, but the point is, I always visualize, when I come across that passage, is having a celebration in the councils of Satan. I have to be convinced, I am convinced that Satan was convinced that God had really shot himself in the foot. Because on the one hand, the Messiah had to come of the royal line. On the other hand, here's a blood curse pronounced on the royal line. From Satan's perspective, wow, God in his anger, whatever, blew it that time. And I always visualize God turning to the angel and say, watch this one. And as the whole plot unravels, Matthew, the first Jew who was a Levi, presents Jesus Christ as the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah, the King. And he starts, as any Jew would, with the first Jew, Abraham. He goes through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right on through to David. And David, he goes down through Solomon. He goes through his whole genealogy and ends up at Joseph, the legal father of Jesus Christ. Luke, who is a physician, his whole gospel is focused on presenting Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, his humanity. And as such, he starts, as Dr. Wood, from Adam. Adam, Seth, Enosh, he goes right on through. And he gets to Abram. From Abraham to David, they're identical, of course. But when you get to David, if you look carefully, Luke takes a left turn. Doesn't go through Solomon, the first surviving son of Bathsheba. He goes through the second surviving son, Nathan. And he goes down through that whole genealogy. They have some names in common, but that's irrelevant. They're coincidences. Get down to the end, and ends up with whom? Mary. By the way, the claims of Christ hang on the exception in the law that was explicitly expressed, called the exception of the daughters of Zelophehad. You may recall, back in the days of Moses, Moses was setting out the rules of inheritance, and Zelophehad had five daughters, no sons, and was very upset because they're going to get disenfranchised by the rules of inheritance because it always went through the male. Went to Moses. Moses went to the Lord. The Lord says, yes, make an exception. So the exception is written in the law that if there are no male children and the girls marry within the tribe, that there's an exception for the inheritance rules. And later on, the days of Joshua, the five daughters of Zelophehad, when they're in the land, come to Joshua. Hey, here's the deal. He checks. Yes, that was the exception. I haven't seen a commentary go any further than assuming, well, this is just in the Bible because it was an old tribal tradition and it's part of the culture. I have this view that every detail in the Word of God is there by design and furthermore points to Jesus Christ. I was fascinated to discover, I think C.I. Schofield is credited as the first guy to have perceived that the claims of Christ hang on that little detail in the Torah. Interesting. Fun stuff. Anyway, virgin birth. Now, Christ, in any case, was born, but under the law, free of sin, but born under the law as a Jew. He alone, the only one in history, kept the law perfectly and fulfilled it. Matthew 5, 17 and 18. You all remember Jesus said, "Do you think that I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it? Verily I say to you, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." What do you mean all fulfilled? That every detail of the law was fulfilled by Jesus Christ. It's a fascinating study. Check it out. But then he finally paid for all the fractures of the law, both before and since. We have no concept of what Paul dealt with in chapter 3 of Galatians, you may recall. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 even makes a stranger statement. It says he was made sin for us. We have no idea what that means. I have no grasp of that. I don't think you and I, we could spend a lot of time in theology and still not put our arms around what on earth is included in that statement. Verse 4 said, "When the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law," which he was indeed, "to what? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Paul's not talking about born again here. That's included too, but he's really focusing on something again. See, most of us, I'm assuming, if we're in the Galatian church here, we've been born again. That's what Paul's writing to them. But we don't understand this issue of being adopted as sons. And we have to outgrow our naive concept about adoption. In our culture, it's different. These were destined to receive adoption. God sent his son for two reasons here. Both in the Greek are introduced by Heine in order that. First, he came to redeem those under the law. This is not a redemption from the curse of the law, but from the slavery of the whole Mosaic system. That's Paul's point. We think, gee, he came to redeem us from the curse of the law. Indeed, he did. Paul's making a finer point. He's relieving us from the whole slavery. The whole word redeem there implies that. Exekorsage in the Greek. Emphasis is not on the penalty of the law, as it was in chapter 3, but on the bondage of the law. If you've been freed from the law, why go back under the law? That's the whole point he's going to start building up on here. Since Christ redeemed and set free those who were under the law, why should you Galatians want to get back under it? You've been freed from it. Why go back? That's Paul's point. Second point, and here's the subtle one that many people miss as they read this, Christ's incarnation and death secured for believers the full rights of sons, the adoption of sons in the King James. All the enjoyments and privileges of a mature son in the family are those that are in Christ, that have really entered into the benefits of Christ's redemptive work. His redemptive work is more than just the curse of the law. It's freeing us from the bondage of the law, is the point. And he's going to hammer this home. Now, we might pause here. You might turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 17. There's a verse here that, if you really understand, blows you away. Christ came to earth, did his mission, was resurrected, and where is he now? The right hand of the Father. Great. What's his destiny? To inherit what? No, not the earth. The universe. The earth's the puny corner. He was crucified on a cross of wood, but he made the hill on which it stood. You're dealing with the creator of the... Read the first three verses of the Gospel of John. There's nothing made that he didn't make. Now, given that, look at Romans 8:17. He's speaking of you and I as children of God. And if children, what? Then heirs. In Romans there, he's hanging on the same distinctions that he's building here in Galatians. Heirs of God, and what? Joint heirs with Christ? You've got to be kidding. We can, even with a superficial insight of the Bible, you understand that God was pleased with what Jesus did. Jesus accomplished his mission. The Father's pleased. In fact, several times he says so from heaven at his baptism, at the transfiguration. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am what? Well pleased. Is God pleased? Is the Father pleased with the Son? You bet. Is the Son going to inherit all things? You bet. Read the book of Revelation. It's climax, chapter 22. Whoo! Man, wild. Then come back to Romans 8:17. What's our piece of the action? Crumbs off the table? A few little, for which we'd be very grateful, don't misunderstand. No, no. The word here is joint heirs with Christ. You got to be kidding. You know, I love these people that come and ring your doorbell and announce that they're one of the 144,000. You say, great, what tribe are you from? Read, you know, Revelation 7. But what's fascinating, all these weird groups, several weird groups, seem to want to identify themselves as one of the 144,000. They're not biblically sound, that's fine, but there's another mystery. What is the destiny of the 144,000? Not bad, I'm not knocking it, don't misunderstand me. They're to serve day and night in the temple. Wow, I'd sign up for that, that's great. But wait a minute. Where are we today? We are what? Joint heirs with Christ. I'm not knocking serving day and night at the temple. Don't misunderstand my tone here. But what's absolutely staggering is what is our destiny if so be that we suffer with him that we may also be glorified together. Our destiny is mind-boggling. Mind-boggling. Anyway, let's move on to verse 6. Paul continues verse 6. He says, and because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, while we're in Romans 8, take a quick look at verse 15. I want to make sure I got this right here. Let's pick it up, verse 14, pick up the whole little passage so we get the sense of it there. Romans 8:14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Are you led by the Spirit of God? That's more than being asked if you're born again. I believe in eternal security. If you're born again, your salvation is secure. That's not what Paul's talking about. Technically, theologically, he's talking about sanctification. But let's not get into that, those highfalutin technical words. He said, are you led by the Spirit of God? If you are, then you're the sons of God. Meaning in the maturity, see, that's a question of spiritual maturity. I'm not talking about being born again. I'm talking about, are you spiritually mature? Are you being led by the Spirit of God? For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, speaking of the law or whatever bondage system you want to pick up, but ye have received the spirit of adoption. The spirit of adoption. Hey, I thought you were born an heir. Yes, you are. But have you progressed to that point where you've been adopted as sons? With this background from Galatians, you get a feel for this. Whereby we can cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. I want to talk about this interesting term, Abba. That is the Aramaic word for father, sort of. One of the interesting things, and I'm going to, again, watch the clock here a little bit so I don't get carried away, but one of the most fascinating things to me is to discover the uniqueness of Hebrew as a language. I've been interested in information sciences. I've read some of the studies of extraterrestrial languages and so forth, and it may sound strange, but the scientists have discovered that for a language to be extraterrestrial, it needs certain characteristics. It has to deal with redundancy. It has to deal with parsing. Turns out, when you go through all of that, there's only one language on the planet Earth that's best adapted for extraterrestrial communication. Guess what that is? Hebrew. To compress bandwidth, you get rid of vowels. English is about 65% redundant. If you're going to deal in encryption, one of the ways you improve your... All decryption is based on redundancy. You want to get rid of the redundancy if you're trying to get your message through. One way you do that is, first, a lot of things, but one of the things, you get rid of the vowels. You don't need vowels. You get rid of the vowels, you still can understand the message. Hebrew has gotten rid of the vowels. It's all consonants, essentially. Secondly, if you have a stream of characters coming, you need to be able to parse it into words and sentences. Hebrew has five letters in their alphabet that have a different form if they're the last letter in a word. It is a self-parsing language. If you sent a stream of Hebrew out to I'm speaking in science fiction sense, some kind of culture that had huge computers and were way advanced, they could take Hebrew and they could self-decrypt it. Very interesting language. But there's something else about Hebrew that I'm really getting at. It has another unique characteristic. Most languages are phonetic. The letters, the alphabet, tells you how you pronounce the word. You got to memorize what the word means to know what it, you have to memorize the word to know what it means, right? Other languages are pictorial, like Chinese, which are pictographs. That's a whole other thing, where the pictograph has a whole concept. That's not the same thing where I'm headed. The Hebrew language, the letters in Hebrew, are not only phonetic, they're conceptual. And that discovery is startling. And I'm going to give you just one little example. To understand what I'm going to say, you really need to see how Hebrew was originally written before Babylon. It's written different than it is today. The original Aleph, the first letter is Aleph. It was written sort of like a longhorn skull, a little line with a loop that looks sort of like a cow's head, a longhorn bull, for example. And the first letter, Aleph, stood for an ox. It was the first letter, so it meant strength or leader. That's the Aleph. The second letter was a Beth, and it was a little line with like a teepee on it. You can see how through the ages that became turned to become our B. But originally it was a horizontal line with a little teepee. It meant house. Beth, the letter Beth, the alphabet, means house. Bethlehem. Beth-El, God, house of God, or Bethlehem, house of bread. Beth means house. If you take an Aleph and a Beth together, you have the leader of the house. That's their name for father. The leader. See, the letters not only have sound, they have meaning. Now, if you take a he, which is a breath, like a H, you all remember Pygmalion, which was made into a musical, My Fair Lady? Remember Henry Higgins had Eliza Doolittle practice her H's in Hartford and Hereford and Hampshire? Hurricanes hardly happened. Remember that? To get her to, because the Cockney dropped their H's. Yeah? And so he went through that whole routine. The H is like a he, a breath. In the Hebrew alphabet, it becomes the expression of a breath or the spirit or the essence of something. If you put a he in the middle of a word, it represents the essence of what that word was without the breath. Okay. If you take the Aleph and the Beth and put a he in there, you have not Ab, but Ahab, which is the Hebrew word for, guess what? The essence of the Father. What's the Hebrew word? It's the word for love. Love is the essence of the Father. You see what's happening here? The Hebrew alphabet builds up concepts, not just sounds. Now, getting back to Ab, the Abba is an intimate form. The English equivalent is daddy. Not father, you know. Daddy. You often hear ministers speak of, they pray to the great God of the universe. That's great, he is. But the way you pray may reveal your relationship. He's father. Hey, he's my daddy. Okay? You see the difference? It's intimate. And that's what Paul is dealing here. Now, the Abba is what a small child says to his father. And it was used of Christ in Gethsemane, Mark 14:36. And it implies intimacy and trust. It's not a fearful thing before the judge of the universe. It's, hey, daddy, you know. And Paul's opposing us to legalism. And by the way, no saint in the Old Testament ever fully realized his relationship to God as his father. See, they were still servants. It's only after Pentecost, Acts 2, that the meaning of true sonship is realized. And only after Pentecost did even the disciples use that phrase. Jesus used that before and taught them to pray our Father and so forth. But they didn't use that. Apparently, there's no evidence of it until after Pentecost. Verse 7, Paul continues, wherefore thou art no more than a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. That's his point. Now, by the way, there's another key to understanding the book of Galatians. Paul was Jewish, speaking to Gentiles. So when he says we and us, he's referring to Israel or the Jews. When he's referring to you and thou, he's assuming you Gentiles, because Galatia was basically a Gentile church. Look through chapter 3 of Galatians especially and pick up on that. And so he's really declaring that they are no longer slaves, but sons and heirs. And by the way, the plural forms in verse 6 are being replaced by singular forms in verse 7. It's a stylistic thing. He's no longer talking in the abstract, all you guys. He's talking to you. It's not we, it's I. It's no longer you, plural. You don't, in the English, you don't catch that because it's you, same word, but not in the Greek and not in other languages. You specifically is what he's saying. And in the God's family, of course, sonship carries with it heirship. And that's what we just looked at in Romans 8, so we'll keep moving on. But it's interesting, by the way, you can carry this too far. In addition to gaining some specific knowledge, I want you to understand a respect for the text. Do you remember in John 20, when Jesus rose from the dead and he's talking to Mary? He says, don't touch me now, don't cling to me. She's got a death grip on his ankle. Look, I've got to go to my father. He says, go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. He doesn't say, I ascend to our Father. Why? Because his relationship is still unique. Because he was his Father before time began. You follow me? And it's interesting, these aren't stylistic differences. This is one, to me, one of the fingerprints that this is supernaturally inspired. The subtleties of the text never violate the sound theology. When you read that, you have to know those distinctions. But later on, when you get sophisticated in theology, you go back and you realize, whoa, that is very skillfully, precisely, carefully preserves those distinctions. And so if you want to understand why is it distinct, you have to just read the first three verses of John chapter 1. In the beginning was God, and the Word was with God. The Word, title of Christ, was with God. The Word was God. The same was the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Hey, that's not someone that became a son when he born of Mary. That was someone that was the Son of God from the beginning. But anyway, moving on. So, okay. Even though God is our Father, we are still, even then, even in our resurrection bodies, we are still his creatures. He's still our creator. So we have been elevated to where we can call him Father and we are joint heirs and all that's great, except we're still creatures and he is still our creator. And we are his sons through faith in his son. By the way, that passage in John 20, verse 17 that I just quoted with Mary and all that is a fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 22, where in Psalm 22, written 800 centuries earlier, he says, I will declare my name to my brethren. Now, by the way, as we get into some of this, a couple of other thoughts. If he is your father, you carry his name of the household. You've been adopted. You're not just born again. You've been adopted as sons. So you now carry heavy stuff. You get the toga. You get the, you know, toga virilis or whatever, the symbols of your full sonship and heirship. What goes along with that? You now bear his name, and with that goes an obligation to honor that name. Most people have no idea what the second commandment involves. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. It's not talking about profanity or swearing. That's not what's at issue there. Don't misunderstand me now. I know people go, Chuck says it's okay to swear. No. I'll get letters, believe me. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. It's in Exodus 20, verse 7, and repeated again in Deuteronomy 5, verse 11. And they were called by the name of the Lord, by the nations around them, and they were responsible to magnify his name. If you were adopted into an aristocratic family and given the name, you were then burdened with living up to that name. You've all remember the story of Ben-Hur, where he gets adopted by the Roman aristocrat and carries the name, right? Part of what he takes on is to bring honor to that house. Sometimes these novels can be useful to get these concepts across. When you take the name of the Lord, what that really means is, when you fail through your conduct or words or whatever to not magnify the name of the Lord, but rather give the enemies of God an opportunity to blaspheme, that's violating that commandment. Understand what I'm saying? This is much heavier than just not using certain vocabulary when you're frustrated or upset. Much heavier issue. Yes, I have failed on more occasions than I hope Nan ever tells you about, bungling the second commandment. But it's not the vocabulary I might use when I hit my thumb with a hammer or whatever. My dad explained to me how you never let that happen. The way you do it, you hold the hammer with both hands. But no, the real issue is when my life or my conduct or my attitudes or my response to a situation fails to magnify the God by whose name I'm called. That's what's at issue here. Our own wicked and corrupt behavior, and I won't ask for a show of hands, but mine's up, reflects on Him. That reflects on Him. All that He's done for me. The incredible position He's brought me to. Not just that I'm born again, but that I am adopted as a son. Oh, man, have I embarrassed Him. Now, in the next few verses, Paul turns from the formal argument that he's been building in the first seven verses and starts to get personal. For us not to return to the slavery of a legal system of whatever kind, the Mosaic Law is the one at issue here, but it's exemplary of even a broader issue. Not to return to the former bondage of paganism or whatever that we've been freed from. Verse 8, Paul continues, "Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods." In other words, before you were knew the real God, right? You served those that you now know are not gods, right? They had an ignorance of the real true God. And they've been conned by clever priestcraft back into bondage to false gods, such as Zeus and Hermes or whatever else the Galatians were into. Paul, but now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? See, this to me supports Walvoord and Zook and these others point out, he's not really talking about just the Mosaic Law, because the Galatians are Gentiles. They came from a pagan system that in effect they're returning to by adopting any set of rules. They're freed from that. They took a great change when they came to know God. That's salvation from the perspective of man. They came to know God. That's our perspective. But, or to be known by God. That's salvation from God's perspective. And the word there, come to know, it's gnotis, which is, in effect, to come to know intimately on a personal level the true God. They were giving up the liberty and the light of Christianity in exchange for the twilight and bondage of Judaism. What's really strange about the situation is they came out of paganism, but they're going back to Judaism, which in it, Paul's trying to make a point. Hey, you're doing the same thing. You're retreating back into the bondage you were freed from. And so Paul is, frankly, at this point, getting emotional. He's amazed and, of course, dismayed. And they were going back, voluntarily, back into religious slavery. Why should they be attracted to a system that was weak, that could never even back then justify or energize godly living? And it was miserable in the sense it didn't provide for an inheritance. And they have that inheritance now. They have the liberty that's in Christ. They have the inheritance in Christ. What are you guys doing? To me, the way to summarize this, there's two religions in the world. False religions of all kinds are all alike in that they say, something in my hand I bring. And true religion that is revealed from heaven says, nothing in my hand I bring. It's all by the grace of God. It's freeing, not burdening. Titus 3:5 emphasizes, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And let's continue here. Verse 10, Paul says, you observe days and months and times and years. He's starting to talk about the Jewish calendar. They say the Jews' catechism is his calendar. If you're Jewish, there's a whole thing you're suddenly into. And under the influence of the Judaizers, they were Christians, but they were putting them into this whole system. The Galatians had begun to observe the Mosaic calendar. And they kept the Hamoyadim, which means the appointed times. In Genesis 1:14, it says, God set the sun, the stars, and so forth for the seasons. The word seasons, are actually, this is King James. In the Hebrew, it's Hamoyadim. It means the appointed times. It's very interesting if you study that word on a computer and look at the Torah, the first 10,000 letters of Genesis, and you look at the spacings from minus 100 to plus 100, in other words, backwards or forwards, within a range of 100, you discover that that word occurs only once, encrypted. It occurs centered on that verse, and it's spaced exactly an equidistant letter sequence of 70. That's kind of mind-blowing, because it turns out, if you count the 52 Sabbaths of the year, and all the other appointed times in the Hebrew calendar, discover how many days are appointed? 70. If you're a Jew, you know that you've got 70 appointed times. How interesting it is that in the text, encrypted, is that very issue, which causes you to stand back and say, whoa, something's going on here. But included in this 70, of course, are all the seven feasts of Moses. Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits in the first month, the Feast of Trumpets, Feast of Yom Kippur, and the Feast of Tabernacles in the seventh month, and the strange thing in the middle called the Feast of Shavuot. The point is that each of these are, of course, historically commemorative, but each of these are prophetic. Each one speaks specifically of Jesus Christ. The first three feasts in the first month of his first coming, he is our Passover, Paul declares. John the Baptist introduced him. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, when he first introduced him publicly. That's a Passover phrase. Jesus is our Passover. He also is the unleavened bread thing, is the whole thing behind that. And the Feast of First Fruits, he was resurrected when? On the morrow, after Shabbat, after Passover. In other words, what we call Sunday morning. And so the first three feasts are his first coming. The last three refer to his second coming. In between, we have this strange feast that has leavened bread ordained, which is, of course, the church, and feast of, as we call it, the Feast of Pentecost. But the point is, all these things are historical, but they're also prophetic. But the main point Paul is making, he says, you guys are going back under this system. To observe these is not the point. Do it if you like, but not because it's up, you're under the law. Because you've missed the point. If you are, you've missed the whole point. Sanctification and justification are also by faith, not just being born again, but also your graduation out of all this. You say, gee, you're supposed to keep the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day of rest has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He said in Matthew 11:28, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The whole book of Hebrews deals with our rest. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. And we're talking about this, in effect, the Sabbath. You don't worship one day in seven. You worship 7 days in seven, is the point. And the songs always extol, I'm crossing over Jordan. Right? We always think of the crossing the Red Sea, getting back. It's like baptism and so forth. Okay, great. But after the wilderness wanderings, they finally cross over Jordan. Well, now, what is crossing over the Jordan symbolic of? That's something that's going to heaven. Crossing, you'll read the songs, obviously, crossing over Jordan, what he's referring to is going to heaven after he dying or something. Well, gee, if that's the gee, when they cross over Jordan, they had warfare. There was violence. There were war. I mean, there was conflict and problem and thing. I mean, come on. What does it symbolically refer to? Is our rest. Is when they trusted the Lord, they won. When they didn't, they got clobbered. And there's a whole lesson here that the book of Joshua deals with. Not just the historical aspect of the book of Joshua. Alan Redpath done a marvelous job called Victorious Christian Living. And he draws a parallel between Joshua and the book of Ephesians. How you gain victory in Christ. You have it now. It's not something you get. Eternal life isn't something you get after you die. You have it now if you know how to appropriate yourself. And that's what Ephesians deals with. That's what Joshua deals with. That's also what the book of Hebrews exemplifies. We have a rest, a true Sabbath. What? In Christ. Christ is, of course, our Passover. We've talked about that, our first fruits and so forth. We'll take it just to verse 11. Paul says, I am afraid of you or for you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. You have here the pleading of Paul, that's like analogous to a woman who's given birth to a child and now is pained. He'd gone through all that birth and seeing the child not appropriate for himself, his destiny. Have I done this all for nothing? In effect, that's sort of what Paul, he's reflecting his concern for the Galatians. He expressed fear that his efforts, his kikopeika, which is labored to the point of exhaustion, Paul is saying, that it would all be wasted. So have you suffered so much for nothing if their attachment to legalistic practices continues? Tone of the grammar here is emphasizes strong antipathy towards any legalistic religion. You know, there are some among us that make good impressions, but they mean out of us. 1 John 2:19 says they went out from us. Speak of another group, of course, but John was saying they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. This gets into the whole issue. Gee, what about these that look pretty good at first, but then they fall away? Calvinists would say, well, they weren't saved in the first place, and that may be true. But I won't get into eternal security here. That's a whole other thing. I think this might be, we obviously aren't going to finish the chapter, but I think next time we can finish the rest of the chapter. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Well, I want to encourage all of you that you indeed matriculate, that you truly graduate from just being saved, hoping you are, but to your adoption as sons, your stepping up in your spiritual maturity to be no longer milk-fed infants, but rather meat-fed graduates, if you will, if I can use somewhat our vernacular. Let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Oh, Father, and we adore the privilege of calling you, Father. We thank you that you have loved us so much as to provide for such an incredible redemption. Not only redemption from the curse of the law, but redemption from all bondages that would tend to trammel us from magnifying your name. We pray, Father, that you would give us discernment, that we might indeed not abuse this liberty as license, but rather to manifest this liberty we have in Christ, this freedom from bondage, from whatever would trammel us from being effective for you. We do indeed pray, Father, that you would help us to discern your heart in our lives. We pray, Father, that we indeed might grow and mature so that people would say of us, as they did of David, that there was a man after your own heart, Father. Help us to know your heart. Help us to embrace and appropriate the liberty and freedom we have in Jesus Christ. A freedom from not just the Mosaic law, but from all forms of pagan bondage. We pray, Father, that our lives might indeed, in a small way, be effective at declaring your truth to those around us. But above all, Father, that they might be pleasing in your sight. We pray, Father, that you would indeed help us to grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior, that we each might both discern and be more responsive to your will in our lives, that we might bear fruit for the kingdom, not by power nor by might, but by your Spirit, Father. That Spirit whereby we receive adoption as sons, and whereby we too may cry, Abba, Father. We thank you, Father, for these incredible inheritances you provided for us. Help us, Father, through study and diligence to more fully understand that destiny that you have provided for us that has come at such a high price. We just come before your throne in thanksgiving as we all say, thank you, Daddy. As we commit ourselves afresh into your hands, in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.